subject, Kelvin, our contemporary, all I really want to do is to suggest what Kelvin might say to us if he was here amongst us today. But before I begin, shall we just bow our heads in prayer? God, our Father, we are here not to honour the memory or the example of one who served you in the past, but we are here to honour you, the Lord he served, and the Saviour whose gospel he preached. Concentrate our minds, then, we ask, on what your word has to tell us about ourselves, about our work, our witness, and about the service to which you call us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, before I open up the subject, I think maybe it's useful if I say just a few words about Kelvin in his own century, the 16th, before I attempt to bring him forward into ours, the 21st. So let's look briefly first at Kelvin in his original setting. As I'm sure you all know, Kelvin is best known as the reformer of Geneva. He was not, in fact, Swiss by birth, but French, born in northwest France in Picardy. And he was a reformer, not of the first, but of the second generation. The path he followed was a path already mapped out, first by Luther in Germany, and a couple of years later by Zwingli in Zurich in eastern Switzerland. So Kelvin was only eight when Luther made his first great public protest against the abuses of the medieval church, when Luther first nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He was only eight. He was perhaps 24 or 25 when he was converted, so still a fairly young man. Of his conversion, he says very little. God took me, he says, from the miry depths. He tamed my heart and made it teachable. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us where. He doesn't tell us under what circumstances. That's all he says about his conversion. Like some before him and many after him, Kelvin was forced to flee a persecution in France. And it was while outside of France, while passing through Geneva, in 1536, he was then only 27, passing through Geneva in 1536, he was with difficulty persuaded to remain in the city and to minister to the infant Reformed Church. It was barely a year old at that time, since Geneva was rather late in coming to the Reformation. So from 1536 onwards, Geneva is Kelvin's permanent home, with the exception of his 3 short years, which he spent in Strasbourg. 1536 then, Geneva, Kelvin's permanent home. They're busy years. He was first and foremost a pastor and preacher. But in addition, he lectured to seminary students. He wrote innumerable letters, not the little emails that we're used to, but great long pieces, often in Latin, which, of course, he handled as well as he handled his native French. And in addition to all of that, of course, he trained missionaries to be sent back into his native France to propagate the gospel. Like Luther before him, he took an active part in Bible translation. And when he wasn't doing all of that, he continued to revise and add to his major doctrinal work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which grew from a modest 6 chapters in 1536 to some 23 chapters some 23 years later. And the Institutes are, of course, the work for which Kelvin is best known today. I find it helpful in situating Kelvin in context to remember that he corresponds more or less with the first 50 years of the Tudor dynasty in England. We all know about Henry VIII. Well, Kelvin was born in 1509, the very year in which Henry VIII came to the throne of England. Born in 1509 then, his conversion in around 1533 coincided more or less with Henry's break with the Church of Rome. So two important dates, which we can link straight back to British history, with which I guess we're more familiar. Calvin rejoiced at the accession of the young Edward VI, Henry's son, and grieved when, at a fairly young age, Edward died and was succeeded by his Roman Catholic half-sister, Mary. Mary herself didn't have too long to live. She only reigned for 5 years before she was succeeded in turn by her Protestant half-sister, Elizabeth. And you can imagine what a great sigh of relief Calvin, along with John Knox, breathed when Elizabeth took the throne. Calvin died in 1564, in the sixth year of Elizabeth's reign. He was then aged 54. Well, something's been said of my interest in Calvin. I have done a little work on an earlier edition of his Institutes, but I've been particularly interested in his sermons. And much of what I want to say today is actually based on my reading of his sermons. Well, why am I interested in the sermons? Well, partly because they constitute a large part of Calvin's work. I said a moment ago that Calvin was first and foremost a preacher, pastor, and preacher. His habit was to preach twice on Sundays and on weekdays every second week. So that was a rather large tally of sermons that Calvin had to prepare and deliver on a fortnightly basis. He rarely spoke twice on the same text. He'd preach through a whole book at a time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, until he reached the very end. On Sundays, his two Sunday sermons would be devoted normally to a New Testament book, sometimes to the Psalms. And on weekdays, he'd choose to expound an Old Testament book. He rarely spoke for less than an hour at a time. And one assumes that he timed himself more or less by keeping his eye on the hourglass, which he's thought to have brought into the pulpit with him. No wristwatches then. So what's remarkable about the history of Calvin's sermons is that in the last 15 years of his life, they were actually recorded, taken down in shorthand, more or less in full, just as they were delivered. They were then written out by one or more scribes, and the manuscripts then were either bound and shelved, or else they were handed to a printer for publication. Just over 2,000 of Calvin's sermons were recorded in this way. And some of those sermon series, as you can imagine, are really rather long. 159 sermons on the book of Job, and a huge 343 on the prophet Isaiah. But even on a short book like Paul's letter to Titus, only three chapters long, it took Calvin nine weeks to expound that. That's to say 17 sermons, which stretched over a period of 2 months. As preacher, Calvin is clearly in no hurry. About half of Calvin's sermons were published in his own lifetime, and another half, preserved in manuscript form, have been progressively published since roughly 1960. The end is not quite yet in sight. 300 more sermons, manuscript sermons, remain to be published, but the bulk of them is now available in one form or another. Preaching was a large part of Calvin's life. It was the most public and visible part of his ministry. So that's why the sermons partly interest me. But they interest me for another, and I think probably more important reason. They interest me because they give me a direct feel for Calvin, for the preacher. He engages with a flesh and blood congregation, and it's not hard to resurrect that congregation from the comments that Calvin makes and from the way he speaks to them. There then is Calvin in the pulpit with just his Bible open in front of him. He seems to have spoken without notes. Remarkable exercise when you think about it. There's his congregation sitting before him, or perhaps standing before him, since seats were fairly few and far between now in a 16th century church. His congregation then are before him. Some are keen and eager to hear. Some have been following him from Sunday to Sunday, or sometimes even from weekday to weekday. Some are curious, Some are preoccupied, and some, dare I say it, are probably only half awake. Maybe even shivery too in winter. Very hard to heat a medieval church. Well, what does Calvin say to them? We know what his message was to the scholars, to the professionals, to the students of his day. It's all in the institutes. But what was his message to the church at large, to the ordinary man or woman in the pew? How does he relate to them? How do they relate to him? What does he expect them to know? How does he urge them to live? What kind of life does he urge them to live? What are the major themes of his preaching? Election, justification, conversion, atonement, work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, all these and a good deal more. For Calvin's sermons are rich in doctrine. They're not short little homilies where you can extract one or two key ideas and then walk away and forget about them. They're rich in doctrine, but it's doctrine pursued not for its own sake. It's pursued because, as Calvin constantly emphasizes, it's profitable. It's meant to do us good. It impacts on the faith we hold. It impacts on the worship we render. It impacts on the witness we bear. It impacts on the lives we lead. Doctrine in Calvin is never just knowledge. It's practical. It's experimental. It's applied to all of life's situations. It's applied, of course, to the church, but also to the home, family, work, citizenship, leisure. It's doctrine very much in the mould of Calvin's Puritan successors. Well, with that said by way of introduction, let me come to my topic, Calvin, our contemporary. Now, that title might seem to you a bit reckless. It perhaps promises a good deal more than it can deliver. Between the 16th and the 21st centuries, there's obviously an enormous gap. Calvin's world is not our world. In look and feel, Calvin's world is much more medieval than it is modern. In Calvin's was a world where, despite Copernicus, the sun was still thought to circle the earth was still the centre of the universe. It was a world where old age began at 50 and sometimes even earlier, where progress was slow, and where there was only one universal language, Latin, a language which by Calvin's time was already 2,000 years old. The world then has greatly changed in the last 500 years. But what has not changed, Calvin, I think, would argue, are the people who live in it. All of us, as the old proverb says, came out of the ark with Noah. We all hark back to a common origin, a common beginning, a common history. We continue to be born with perishable bodies and with imperishable souls. We're still made by God and for God. We still bear his image, however marred that image is. For us too, the last enemy is still death. Our world, no less than Calvin's, is still poised between Christ's first and his second coming. In that sense, then, I would want to argue that Calvin is as much our contemporary as I am to you or you are to me. As our contemporary, then, what might Calvin say to us? What has he first to say to the world around us, the world at large, the world that has more or less turned its back on God, the world which lies in unbelief? What does he say to the world at large? And in the second place, what does he say to the Christian church? What does he say to believers? What does he say to the redeemed? Consider first, then, Calvin's message to the world at large. To the world that doesn't know God, Calvin says simply what any faithful evangelist would say, and that is repent and believe the gospel. From time to time, it's true, Calvin urges us to look out at the universe around us, to see God's hand at work in creation, in providence, in history, and to discover that God not only is, but that he is worthy of our love and of our worship. That's to say, he repeats basically the message of Paul in Romans 1. Then, too, Calvin sometimes urges us to look inwards at our conscience, our innate sense of right and wrong. For Calvin indeed believes that conscience is a God-given gift. Our innate sense, then, of right and wrong, which condemns us every time we do evil, and less often commends us every time we do good. But above all, since we are blind to the light of creation, and since we are deaf to the voice of conscience, Calvin urges us to open our minds to the gospel, to the word which speaks not only of God's power, but also of his mercy. He urges us to turn in repentance and faith to the Son of God, who was made man, and who, by whose death and passion, we are made right with God, who reconciles us with God, the God-man, who reconciles us with the Father. A forgiveness of sin, then, and reconciliation, that is God's offer in Calvin's view, to a fallen world. Forgiveness of sin and reconciliation. Calvin puts that offer in the very simplest terms. Sinners are invited to come to God, to draw near to God, to call upon God in prayer, in supplication. Less often, he urges sinners to give Jesus Christ entry. The offer, then, is that sinners should be reconciled to the God who loves them and the God who desires to be their Father and Saviour. All this through the work of Christ. One question which often sets me wondering is this: how much must I know, how much gospel do I need to have been taught before I can respond to God's offer? How much do I need to know before I can respond to God's offer? Calvin doesn't quite put the question as bluntly as that, but in his sermons he generally insists on three things. First, knowledge of what he calls our poverty. That's to say, our fallenness, our sinfulness, our disobedience. Knowledge of our poverty, followed then by knowledge of what Christ has done for us. Knowledge, that is, of the cross, of the atonement, of what Calvin calls Christ's benefits. Now, there's a word you don't often hear these days, but it's one which Calvin delights to repeat. Christ's benefits. We are all recipients by grace of the benefits of Christ. Well, knowledge of our poverty, knowledge of Christ's benefits, knowledge finally of how we appropriate, how we lay hold of those benefits. By faith, of course. When these things are present, knowledge of our poverty, knowledge of Christ's benefits, knowledge of the necessity of faith, when these things are present, however weak our grasp of them may be, however imperfect our understanding may be, we may call upon God for help, for mercy, and for forgiveness, and we may call upon him confident that he will hear and answer, for that is his promise. I would say that in reading Calvin's sermons, it's not so much a question of how much we know, but of what we do with the knowledge we have. This at least is clear. God's offer is genuine. It comes without strings. There's no fine print. It's indiscriminate. It's to be addressed to the whole human race. And it's comprehensive. Listen to what Calvin says to his congregation on a summer's day in 1555. He's speaking of Jesus Christ's benefits. Jesus Christ has done all that's necessary for our salvation. Are we afraid then because we are sinners? We find righteousness in the Son of God. Does our ignorance distress us? Christ is given to us for wisdom. Are we captives and slaves to Satan? Jesus is the one who ransoms us. Are we corrupt and defiled? He sanctifies us. Do we see only uncleanness in ourselves? He is the source of all cleansing. Does death await us at the end? He is life. He is Lord over death, for he has vanquished it. These are the things which are given to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you see an unconditional offer made to every man and woman sitting in that church in the summer of 1555. As Calvin sees it, to be saved requires only an act of the will. To the question, do you want to be healed? We need only answer, yes. Of course, it's God who, for his own reasons, makes us willing by his Holy Spirit. But he does not will for us. He does not will despite us. He does not will instead of us. It is we who will. It is we who say yes. And we do so by the Holy Spirit, who is given, as Jesus says in Luke, to all who ask. It would be wrong of me to give you the impression that Calvin speaks only of God's mercy. Of course, he speaks also of wrath, which is the obverse of God's mercy, of God's love. He speaks of God's judgment. Time and again, he warns his hearers that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As children of Adam, he says we're not only out of step with God, but we're implacably opposed to him. He is our bitterest foe. If we could, says Calvin, we would spit in God's face. We are everything that God says we are, everything that Paul says we are in Romans 1. And yet, Calvin keeps coming back to John 3, God so loved the world. In his sermons, Calvin speaks frankly of God's wrath and judgment. That's true. But he speaks of them in what I might call a softer voice than the one he uses to speak of God's mercy, patience, and grace. Nor does he use God's wrath and judgment as a whip to cower his hearers. As pastor, as shepherd of the flock, Calvin remembers that in God's eyes we are, as the psalm says, mere dust. It's thankfulness, then, rather than fear, that should bring sinners into the kingdom of heaven. The grateful realization that is, in Paul's words, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Well, if that is Calvin's message to the world at large, the world that knows not God, what is his message to us, who by grace have come to know God, have come to accept the gospel, and who rejoice to be members of God's family? What does he say to us? As our contemporary, what message might he have for us? Well, without a doubt, he would want to point to the fact that God has made us in his own image. He has showered every blessing on us, and that he is therefore worthy of praise. He deserves our lifelong service. This is the message which, as preacher, Calvin never tires of proclaiming to his Genevan congregation. It used to be said that Calvin's essential theme was sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And of course, Calvin does have a lot to say about God's sovereignty, both in his sermons and practically everything else he wrote. But in his sermons, he has a great deal more, I would say, to say about God's glory, or a term he seems to prefer, God's majesty. That is, his greatness. Yes, God's majesty is the majesty of power, the majesty of sovereignty, if you like. But it's also the majesty of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness. God is good. The goodness of God is a theme that keeps recurring in Calvin. In the words of the Anglican prayer book, he hates not anything that he has made. God is good. He's holy. He cannot abide sin. He's righteous. All that he does is just and fair. So Calvin sees the whole of life, the whole of the Christian life, as lived under the overarching control of our good, wise, and gracious God. More particularly, however, he sees the Christian life as lived in the context of, or as he says, within the bounds of the Word of God. The Word committed first to prophets, then to apostles, and through them to the church at large. The Word written in the Old and New Testaments, Spirit-breathed, a reliable record of God's will and ways. So the life we live as Christians is lived in reference to and is shaped by the Scriptures. What Scripture says, God says. What Scripture promises, God promises. Whether we read Scripture for ourselves or hear it expounded in a public forum, it's God's voice we hear. And because it's God's, we must hear it, and we must heed it, and we must apply it, and we must practice it. As Christians, then, who want to please and glorify God, we take Scripture as both our moral compass and as our, if I might use the banal term, our rule book. In this connection, there are perhaps three things that Calvin would want to say to us, and in these I'll concentrate for the rest of the talk. He would first, I think, want to remind us that we are under the authority of God's Word. Secondly, that we are under the judgment of God's Word. And thirdly, that we are under the grace of God's Word. Authority, judgment, grace. Let's look at each briefly in turn. The authority of God's Word. This is not a truth that needs to be labored, particularly here, I think, since it underlies everything that has been said or that will be said in the course of these 3 or 4 days. Nevertheless, the point is well made by Calvin in an early confession, a Reformed confession of faith, the Genevan Confession of 1536. It was written shortly after Calvin's arrival in the city. Here's what it says. We desire to follow Scripture as the rule of faith and religion without mixing with it anything which might be devised by the opinion of men. We desire to follow Scripture alone as the rule of faith and religion without mixing in it anything which might be devised by the opinion of men. So nothing could be plainer. Our authority is Scripture alone. Without Scripture, we have no word from God, no rule to guide us, nothing to offer but personal opinion. Personal opinion which says not I know, but just I think. Now, in saying these things, Calvin was swimming against the tide, in much the same way, I think, as we who believe these things swim against the tide today. In Calvin's time, authority, as you remember, was vested supremely in the Church of Rome. True, Rome held that Scripture was the inspired word of God, and it still does. And alongside Scripture, however, it set tradition with a capital T, which was said to derive from the unwritten teaching of the apostles who had committed it to the church as part of the deposit of faith. So alongside Scripture, the Word of God written is the unwritten authoritative tradition delivered to the church via the apostles and under the inspiration, of course, of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Scripture plus tradition. But alongside and rather over all of these is the authority of the church itself, the so-called magisterium, the Pope and his bishops, who are God's spokesmen and whose word is law, both in terms of faith and conduct. So we really have a three-layered authority in the medieval and I assume, I know, in the current Church of Rome. We have Scripture, yes. We have tradition, yes. And over, above, and through it all, we have the teaching authority of the Pope and his bishops. Well, Calvin, with Luther, with every other mainstream reformer, proclaims that our sole authority is Scripture, the written word of God. Yet, Calvin is painfully conscious that it's very easy, even for those who believe in the authority of Scripture, to water that authority down, to dilute it, to push it to the margins or to obscure it altogether. Yes, even evangelicals can err in the way they treat Scripture. In one of his sermons on the pastoral epistles, Calvin lists four temptations which the Christian teacher or preacher can easily commit, to which they can easily succumb. Four temptations. They're briefly these. The temptation to teach what's popular rather than what's true. Popularity rather than truth. In Calvin's day, the gospel of good works was what was popular. People liked to be told that they could earn their way to heaven by their good works. In our own day, perhaps it's the prosperity gospel or something of the kind, with its promise of health, success, and unlimited happiness. Temptation to teach then what's popular rather than what's true. Equally serious, however, is the temptation to show off. Calvin has a phrase which we would translate as big noting oneself, but it keeps coming back and back, particularly in the course of the pastoral epistles, the temptation to show off, to put one's knowledge, one's cleverness, one's personality, one's charm, one's eloquence at the centre of one's message. In this sense, our very self can get in the way. We ourselves become an obstacle to the gospel we preach. We block out the light. A third temptation to speculate, to ask questions that Scripture doesn't answer, to look for evidence to support our pet theories or our cherished ideas. What respect, as Calvin asks, would we have for God's word if all it did was pander to our stupid appetites? What respect would we have for God's word if all it did was pander to our stupid appetites? Fourth temptation to allow one issue to so occupy our attention that we fail to grasp God's whole counsel. We offer at best a meagre or a truncated gospel. We risk, that is, succumbing to the temptation of tunnel vision, of suffering from tunnel vision, and concentrating on too narrow a focus. It's true that we are all asked to, all required to work within the parameters of God's word, but let's not forget that those parameters are remarkably generous and broad. The whole counsel of God, then, let's not water down the word that God's committed to us, whether either as churches or as individuals. Well, these are real temptations which I think affect all of us in one form or another. How does Calvin propose we meet them? How does Calvin propose we overcome them? Well, quite simply, he says, never preach or teach anything, never believe anything which you cannot affirm is a word spoken by God. Never preach, never teach, never believe anything which you cannot confirm is a word spoken by God. True, he recognizes that with our finite minds we cannot grasp the whole of God's truth. We will not have truth in its fullness, he says, until we see God face to face. But, and it's an important but, we have enough of the truth to be able to assert that God is gracious, that Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour, and that the Holy Spirit is more than capable of raising the dead to life. We know enough to proclaim our gospel with confidence and boldness. We're servants then of God's word. We're stewards of it. We don't own it. It owns us. It's not ours to play with. What Scripture says, God says. To affirm with Calvin the doctrine of Scripture alone may not be popular. It may not even be very welcome. But without it, we have no message to proclaim, no good news to give, either to the church or to the world. So in the first place, we stand under the authority of God's word. In the second place, we stand under the judgment of that word. In a sermon on Titus, Calvin asks his hearers, can anyone know himself better than God knows him? Can anyone know himself better than God knows him? We see nothing clearly, he says, least of all our sins. God has a much clearer view of them. For every sin that we know, God knows 100. For every sin known to us, God knows 100. So Scripture judges us, and that can be very uncomfortable. On what does it judge us? On our performance, of course, on the things we say and do. But also it judges us on our underlying motives. The inner motivation of the heart, that's what really matters. That's where the problem lies. And this is as true of believers as it is of unbelievers. Calvin speaks of many faults which God's word brings to light. Ingratitude is one which often appears. Hypocrisy is another. Lack of love. Self-indulgence. But very often he focuses on a rather old-fashioned sin, which we call pride. That's to say, our natural inclination to think well of ourselves, to feel superior to others, our sense of self-importance, which in its worst forms can become just conceit or arrogance. In his sermons then, Calvin focuses on pride, particular kinds of pride to which he's most sensitive. Pride of power, pride of family, pride of wealth, pride of social rank. For example, he speaks about the magistrate who rides roughshod over his fellow citizens. He speaks about the heartless rich man who flaunts his wealth. He speaks about the minister who lords it over his hapless congregation. Yes, even to his fellow pastors, Calvin can sometimes say some very harsh things. So magistrates, the rich, pastors, you and me, all of us can so easily succumb to pride. Well then, says Calvin, be careful, because the higher you rise, the further you have to fall. Pride, I said a moment ago, is rather old-fashioned sin, rather stuffy, and I'm sure some of Calvin's hearers found it stuffy too. It's a sin of the mind, of the heart, whereas the sins of the flesh are much more spectacular and easier to discern. Yet pride is a real temptation in the Christian life. How then can we meet it? Is there a remedy for pride? Again, Calvin says yes, there is. What he suggests is this, that we examine ourselves, that we repent of the sin we find, and that we pray to God constantly, that he might discipline us and remake us, renew us, revive us. Self-examination. Calvin says we must judge and condemn ourselves. This is something the Puritans did, something which our evangelical forebears did. They did quite well, but something which we hardly do at all. We're not too good at introspection. It doesn't sit well with our muscular view of Christianity. It's a bit too mystical, maybe, for us, self-examination, looking inward. Yet do it we must, says Calvin, if we are to deal honestly with God. With self-examination, there's repentance. We must abandon any sense of merit and come to God, in Calvin's own words, fully empty. I love that paradoxical expression. We must come to God fully empty. Or as he says that elsewhere, we must come as helpless beggars who know their frailty. We must, as the hymn says, the hymn not known to Calvin, but of course known to us, we must pour contempt on all our pride. With self-examination and repentance, there must also be prayer. We must ask for grace to rely less on self and more on the Holy Spirit's power to change us. We must ask for a heart to promote not self, but Christ. Well, after the authority of God's word and the rather uncomfortable judgment which God's word pronounces on us, we come to the grace of God's word. Scripture itself, of course, is a gift of grace. It's not a gift that we deserved. God was under no obligation to leave us any record of his will or ways, yet leave a record he has, a faithful account of what he has done, what he purposes to do, from the beginning of time to the end. Scripture, then, is God's gift to us. Without it, we are all at sea. Or, to use one of Calvin's favourite images, we are lost in a maze, a labyrinth, a maze of our own devising. Scripture alone can lead us out of the labyrinth and in a straight line to God. So what do we do with Scripture, with this unmerited gift of grace? What does Calvin urge his hearers to do? Well, read it, of course, he says. Meditate on it. Hear it taught by good teachers and hear it expounded by faithful preachers. Feed on it, believe it, give thanks for it, practice it, live it. Such is God's grace that he even allows us, if possible, to enhance his word. In the words of Titus 2:10, we are to adorn the gospel we profess. Well, Calvin asks his hearers, how can we adorn the gospel? We who are tainted with so many spots and stains, how can we bring honour to God's word? His answer is to throw the question really back at us. He asks us, do you really want to adorn the gospel? Do you really want to enhance God's word? Do you really want to honour God and the word he's committed to you? Well, if you do, you must study it, of course. You must toil to lead a consistent Christian life according to its precepts. But we also need the Holy Spirit's grace and power to do this. It's not something we can do ourselves. As Calvin is fond of saying, we cannot think one good thought, we cannot put one foot after another, unless we are helped from on high. We need God's help then to adorn the gospel. But such is God's grace, he allows us to do that with his help. And here's another gift of grace. Feeble as our efforts are, and feeble they certainly are, and slow though we are to obey, God accepts our poor words, our poor works, as if they are better than they are. He accepts our poor works as if they were better than they are. Calvin drives this point home by means of a homely analogy. Imagine, he says, a father who asks his child to do something for him. Child goes away, comes back and says, I've done it, Dad. I've done what you asked me to do. The father inspects the work and finds that it's pretty badly done, only half done, maybe even botched. Nevertheless, the father beams and he says to his child, well done. Why? Because the child is his. Because the job was done willingly. Because the father loves his child and is infinitely patient. So, says Calvin, is God with us. By grace, God our Father accepts the work which his grace enables us to do, and by grace he overlooks the deficit. By grace, God our Father accepts the work which his grace enables us to do, and by grace he overlooks the deficit. There's a final sense in which God's word mediates his grace to us. Where does God's word lead us, says Calvin, if not to Jesus Christ? The word written points beyond itself to the word incarnate, the word made flesh who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The word written points to Jesus, our Emmanuel, to the Saviour who atoned in his own flesh for the sins which you and I committed in our flesh, to Jesus, our advocate and mediator, who pleads for us, who reconciles us to the Father, and who reconciles the Father to us. To Jesus, who is our great high priest, knows our pain and our weakness intimately, and who, since we, as Calvin says, dare not approach the sanctuary, picks us up on his shoulders and carries us in. A wonderful image, that. we who do not deserve to approach the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God, because of our own sinfulness, our own uncleanness, Christ simply picks us up on his shoulders and carries us in. In the last analysis, then, we stand under the grace of God's word because we stand under, on, but above all, in the grace of Jesus Christ. To conclude, what then might Calvin's last word be to us, his contemporaries? I'm reminded that a month before he died, in April 1564, Calvin wrote his last will and testament. It begins with a long preamble in which Calvin records his faith and his thankfulness to God for all the mercies given him. He begins then by giving God thanks for the mercy shown in bringing him to know the gospel and in allowing him to minister it to others. God sustained me, says Calvin, despite my many faults and offences. So thanksgiving then is the first thing. In the second place, Calvin rejoices in the grace shown to him in Jesus Christ. Christ who's wiped away his sins, so that he may appear before the Saviour's face, bearing Christ's likeness. Thanksgiving then for mercy, confidence in grace, these are the two constants in Calvin's thought. But there's a third constant which we shouldn't overlook. The clue to it lies in that last sentence from Calvin's will, which I've just quoted. The sentence where Calvin prays that he may appear before the Saviour's face, bearing his likeness. However preoccupied Calvin was with the work of church building, preaching, pastoring, advising, correcting, and all the rest, however busy Calvin was, he never loses sight of the ultimate goal, which is life with God in heaven. Never far from his mind is the verse in Hebrews which says that here, we have no abiding city. It was easier, perhaps, to believe this in the 16th century than in this. We have so many more props to rely on. But the principle is the same, whatever century we live in. Instead of life, says Calvin, we embrace its shadow. We are made by God and for God. Already, says Calvin, echoing Paul, already as Christians, our real life, the life that really matters, is hidden with Christ in God. It's safe in his hands. Already through the Spirit who unites us with the risen Son, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2. Now we see through a glass darkly, that's true, but then face to face, 1 Corinthians 13. There's scarcely a sermon of Calvin's where he doesn't urge his hearers to look up to the Father who loves them, to the Son who redeemed them, to the Spirit who quickens them. There's scarcely a sermon where he doesn't remind his hearers that here we have but a sample, a taste of the grace and glory yet to be revealed. So to thanksgiving for mercy and confidence in God's grace, Calvin adds hope, the hope of eternal life and of an inheritance, which in Peter's words, does not fade away, but which is kept in heaven for us. Look up, says Calvin, and I guess this is his last word to us, look up, the best is yet to be. Perhaps it might be appropriate if we had a brief word of prayer, and if then you have any questions, I'd be happy to answer them. Well, let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your free, your unconditional offer of mercy and forgiveness through the benefits, the death, the passion, the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your written word, which testifies to the reality of these things. Help us, we pray, to love your word and to live it, to obey its authority, to heed its judgment, and to rejoice in its grace. Keep us, we pray, steadfast in faith, fruitful in good works, and abounding in hope. Support us by your Holy Spirit, and help us always to look to our Saviour Jesus Christ, to the everlasting life which he has won for us and which is kept in heaven for us. These things we ask in his name. Amen.